I'd like to begin this morning with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you for silencing the words of our accuser before the throne and for covering our own sins with your blood. And we pray that our whole lives may be lived in thankfulness to you and to your honor and glory for the grace and mercy and love which you've shown for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. And service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, and phone a speakerphone back to Beaver Dam. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us today to John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at three verses there, which is part of the section that we covered last week. We're going to look at verses 3, 4, and 5. And it was read this way. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? The opening verses of John's 8th chapter bring before us one of the most vicious and devilish attacks that has ever been concocted. The scribes and Pharisees are pulling out all the stops in an attempt to discredit the Son of God and put him to death. And there's open anger and hostility being shown here to Jesus Christ, but also, in a certain sense, to the woman who's kind of in the middle of all this and in a real sense finds herself between a rock and a hard place. Her life is on the line. She's guilty. She's in grave danger of being put to death. And there just doesn't seem to be any way out. If ever there was a desperate situation, hers would be it. And one of the things you notice the more you study Scripture is that very, very often people are representative people. And I believe the same thing is true with this woman. I believe that she is a representative person. And when we look at the situation that she finds herself in, where it's kind of like looking in a mirror. Because we were in the exact same situation in which she found herself. She is representative of every single one of God's elect. And there's something here far more than what at first meets the eye. God's word is a living word because he's a living God. And these situations that we're studying were not just some little thing that happened back in history and it's all over and done with. These are things that are constantly being played out over and over and over in the lives of God's elect. And the big problem here is a universal one. It's the biggest problem there's ever been. And the problem is this. How can justice and mercy be harmonized? Scripture very clearly says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we've all sinned. Therefore, it looks like certain death, eternal death, is staring us in the face. Now, how is it possible for God to save his elect when he has already said in his word, which is truth, that every soul that sins is going to die and we are in sin? How can this problem be solved? There's only one way it could be solved, and God is the only one that could do it. And the answer is by substitution, where God sends a substitute to die in your place and mine so that his justice can be satisfied and yet grace and love can be extended. And this is exactly what we have got right here. Now, before we get into these three verses, I'd like to say a little bit about verse 7. You know what the context is here. The scribes and Pharisees have brought a woman to Jesus, caught in the act of adultery, and put her before him and said, "Now Moses says in his writings," which we believe are the inspired word of God, he says, "God's word, Moses commands that she should be stoned to death. Now what do you say about this?" Now it's very important that the Holy Spirit tells us that they did this in order tempting him in verse 6. This they said, tempting him so that they might have something with which to accuse him. This is very key to the whole section. And it's very key then to Jesus' answer where he says in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now, to what extent are we able to use these words? There's a very limited application here. These words were not spoken in a courtroom situation against a judge. When a judge condemns somebody, it would not be right for that person who's been guilty, say, of murder or whatever, to point to the judge and say, "Well, if you are without sin, then you can pass sentence. But you examine your life, and if you've ever sinned, then you've got no right to condemn me." That is not the context in which this saying is used. If that would be true, no judge could ever sentence anybody to anything. And God has set up the government to act in his place. And when a judge gives a sentence, that's coming directly from God. So the words are not used against that situation. The context here is somebody, some self-righteous people who thought they were holier and better than anybody else are trying to condemn the Son of God who's never had a sinful thought, word, or deed. And they set up a mock situation here, a kangaroo court type thing. This whole thing was a setup in order that they might be able to accuse him. And so Jesus is turning this whole thing around against them and saying, "Okay, let the one who's without sin among you, you who are condemning this woman, let the one who's without sin start the process." You think of something like, first cast the beam out of your own eye before you can dig the speck out of your brother's eye. That's the sort of that's what the context is. But now going back to the verses that we're looking at and taking a little closer look at the woman who was taken in adultery. You have here all of the main characters, as if you will, in the final great drama that's going to take place at the last day. First of all, you have standing in that temple the one who's the promised one, the one who's come to seek and save that which was lost. You read this in Luke 19, verse 10. This is exactly what Jesus said: "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So you've got him here. This is the one that the world has been waiting for 4,000 years. He's the main character in the whole drama. Secondly, you have the woman who was taken in adultery, and she was placed in the midst. The guilty sinner. And you notice during this whole process, up until Jesus Christ asks her a question, she doesn't say a word. When the scribes and Pharisees say, this woman is guilty of adultery and she should be stoned, she was caught in the very act, she doesn't say, "Oh no, I'm innocent." She wasn't innocent. Even though the thing was a setup, she was not innocent. She was guilty. And in James 4, verse 4, you read something like this: "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? For whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, usually when we think of adultery, we think of just exactly what was taking place here, physical adultery. But more often than not, Scripture, when it talks about adultery, is really getting at another kind of adultery, which we call spiritual adultery. And this takes place in the heart, and it has to do with love for the world. And you know, we've got a lot of different relationships that Scripture gives us between us and God. Now, we've mentioned several of these, that Christ is the good shepherd, we are the sheep. There's a lot of them. He's the Savior, we're the sinner. The best one is, in my opinion, that He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. That is the closest relationship that we have with the Son of God. And here's where the spiritual adultery creeps in here. If the bride is caught in adultery, then the marriage bond is broken. And this is what the devil is constantly trying to do, to stop this marriage which the Heavenly Father prepared before the foundation of the world. That's what all history is about. It's all moving toward that final wedding day, and the devil is trying desperately to stop it because he hates Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is light and the devil is darkness, and there is no agreement between the two. They can't sit down and talk this thing out. There's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And it started way back in Eden's garden, and it's not going to quit till the last day. So that's what this is all about. You have here a woman who is one of God's elect, a bride of Jesus Christ, who's been caught in the act of adultery, and now instead of hearing wedding bells, she's supposed to be stoned to death. She's a guilty sinner, no question about that. And she doesn't have anything she can do to save herself. The third thing here is that the law of God has been broken, and the scribes and Pharisees were quick to point that out. Moses in the law commanded us that such a person should be stoned. And that was true enough. There's no question about that. You turn back to something like Ezekiel. And there are, you know, hundreds of examples we could give of this. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, it begins with these words. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Kind of a picturesque list. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is saying here, I'm not going to punish the child for a sin that the father committed. I'm not going to be that unjust. The soul that sins is the one that's going to die. Well, but really, what comfort is that to us if we're guilty of sin? That covers everybody. The soul that sins, it dies. This got back, started way back in the Garden of Eden when you and I were in Adam's loins and he fell into sin, and we had somehow had a part in that. And the die was cast way back then. At least that's the way it seemed. And you've got, James also says in chapter 2, verse 10, reads this way, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now that shows what God's opinion of sin is. There's a lot of commands in His law. But the point that James is making is if you could keep the whole law of God and sin one little time, you're guilty of death. A candidate for hell. That's how holy God is. Now God is not going to say, well, I know I gave these commands, but let's just forget about them. I'm a God of love, not a God of light. I'll just forget about all these sins and let everybody into heaven. What kind of a place would heaven be if God would do that? It wouldn't be any different than what we've got right here. Even worse. So God is not just going to forget this law. And the law has been broken and the penalty is death, and that's it. To make matters worse, you've got the scribes and Pharisees standing here condemning her. And this is another part of the equation. The guilty sinner is accused by the enemy. And this is something we don't think perhaps enough about. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 has it. It reads this way. I think I've got the right verse here. Let me check this out. Verse 10 reads, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now here's the part we want. It's at chapter 12, verse 10, the last part of the verse. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now who is that? That's the devil. And these scribes and Pharisees were children of the devil, and they were carrying out the will of their father, the devil. And they were standing there pointing the finger of accusation against this woman before the Almighty Son of God and saying, this woman is guilty of adultery, she should be killed. Which was true. That was true. Problem was, they shouldn't be the ones who were saying it. But it was true. And Scripture tells us that day and night the devil is accusing each one of us before God. God, you've written in your word. This is what you said, God. You said that the soul of sins is going to die. And these people have sinned. Now put them away. That's what the devil is doing constantly. Now if the story ended here, we would all end up in hell. But it doesn't. Because that one who has come to seek and save that which is lost is also acting as a substitute. And if you read the Revelation passage, the next verse, verse 11, reads this way. And they overcame him, the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto the death. So Satan finally is overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in that capacity that he's acting here. Not as the judge, which he will be at the last day, but he's acting here in the capacity of the good shepherd. And so he's defending one of his sheep. And here you have these scribes and Pharisees who are standing there justly accusing this woman and quoting the law of God while they were doing it and just waiting for her to be killed so they could get at Christ. And he somehow averts the judgment. How did he do it? Well, you know how he did it. He turned the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, against them. Okay, we'll do this. But let he who is without sin among you be the first one to cast a stone at her. So then all of her accusers went away. They should have been the last ones to accuse her, the scribes and Pharisees. They were the worst hypocrites of them all. If anybody should have accused her, it shouldn't have been them. And the truth applies in the big picture also. If there is anyone who should accuse us against God, the devil should be the last one. When he was created the most beautiful angel of them all. And he rebelled against God. He should be the last one to accuse anybody. And at the last day, he's going to be sent back too and punished just like the scribes and Pharisees were. But then you know how the story ends. The woman still is in grave danger. I mean, the field has been cleared with all the scribes and Pharisees gone, but she still is standing before the perfect one. The one who justly could have raised a fist or could have taken a stone and started the process. But he didn't. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, he didn't just forget about the sin. God does not just forget about sin. The payment has got to be made, and that's what this is all about. We're less than 6 months away right now from the crucifixion scene. And this was not something that happened by chance. This was in God's plan from before the foundation of the world. That the Son of God was going to give his life so that this problem of sin and grace could be solved. That great problem of how God can be just and at the same time exercise mercy. And Psalm 85 in verse 10 has it this way. Mercy and truth are met together. God does not ditch truth. The law is not ditched. It is good. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They've become friends. And it all took place at the cross. The woman who was taken in adultery should be very thankful for this, as should you and I, because we are there. I will close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for solving a problem that only you could solve. And that is the great problem of mercy and justice. You are a just God and a holy God. Your commandments are all good. And we who have broken them can still stand in your sight because of the mercy which you've given us in a substitute who kept your law perfectly for us and then paid the price which we had coming in our place so that our sins were placed on him and his righteousness is given to us. And we pray that we may show our thanks for this in the lives that we live as we meditate daily upon your word and strive to live more and more according to your law, following the command of the one who forgave us. Go and sin no more. I pray this in his name.